It was a joy to share with you this morning, and we looked at our salvation. We looked at the possessions that we have as we're assured of our future in Christ. And this evening, we are going to look at what now? What do we do at this point? I had mentioned this morning that we were in the ministry for nearly 11 years prior to making the decision to go from Texas to California. It was a source of amusement to our children when they found out that Daddy was going to have homework now. They thought that was wonderful payback for all the years of school that we've subjected them to. So now we share what we're learning on certain nights of the week. They'll share what they learn, and I share what I learn, and it's a wonderful time. I wanted to first of all thank you for your hospitality, for having us here today. It was a joy to be with you this morning, and I'm looking forward to our time together this evening. And again, it was a joy. I stepped into this room, and I thought, something looks familiar, and I remembered that a couple of months ago, I had visited the website and seen this room, and it was amazing to step in here and to see the body of Christ represented all over the world. And so thank you for having us, and I'm going to trust that this evening we'll walk out of here a body of believers that is intent on unity. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. I'd like to ask you to turn a few pages over to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 7 through 11 at the subject of unity. When I was a child, I was fascinated by history. For some reason, I didn't particularly like it in school. But if I was handed a book and I didn't have to take a test or an examination over that, I would read it. And as a boy, as a young boy, I was fascinated naturally by war and conflict, as little boys are. And I would read about various conflicts and various things that happened because as a little boy you always wonder, will I have to do that someday? And so you have these fears and these fascinations as you read these accounts. I remember being about 13 years old and I checked out a book on World War II from the library. And I would flip through the pages, and the pictures of the airplanes were interesting. And I came across an account that took my breath away. And it's a battle that you're more familiar with than I am. It was in the summer of 1940 when the enemies of England decided to break the back of England by sending Stukas and Messerschmitts over the air in this country, this very place. And I still remember where I was sitting when I first read that. I couldn't breathe. I didn't want to do anything except finish this story because what I realized was, as an American, it's hard for me to comprehend an island nation having to defend itself. And what I read was this amazing account of young lads climbing in their Spitfires and in their Hurricanes day after day after day, and coming up to battle sometimes 8 times a day, over and over again. And it took my breath away to think what that must have been like. And over the course of that summer, your young boys, now old men, defended this land and sent the enemy away. Amazing story. I got to the end of that, and I thought, there's never been a better story. But the thing is, it was true. And it's amazing to me to stand right here in the very land that made that stand and made that defense. But as I got older, I went back to it and I read some more. And I found out that it wasn't just the brave pilots. There were radar technicians and the observer corps, support staff at every level. There were runway repair crews. It was, in fact, a monumental effort of aircraft manufacturing, aircraft repair. And did you realize that every time a plane was shot out of the air, often within hours, it was back up? 2 out of 3 times when the plane was shot down, they got it up in the air, often the same day. I don't know how that's possible, but I guess when you're defending your homeland, you do whatever it takes. Well, I was amazed by that, and obviously the famous saying that Mr. Churchill gave in his assessment of that when he said that never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. But it was really more than the few, wasn't it? In his book called Great Tales from English History, Robert Lacey wrote, "The Battle of Britain was not really the triumph of the few, but the inside story was the triumph of the many, that it took the entire nation pulling together. And as I thought back on that, I thought, there is no better illustration of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is not the triumph of a few magnificent pastors. It's the triumph of the Church. And have you noticed that God chooses the ordinary? He chooses the regular people to save. He doesn't choose the superstars. He chooses the lowly. And through the lowly, you realize for 20 centuries, the gospel of Christ has gone forward. Amazing. Throughout the whole world. Well, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11 is no passage for the faint of heart. This is something that is very serious to these people. Let's read this one more time, or for the first time. And I'm reading this time from the English Standard Version. Starting in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is not for the faint of heart. This was written by a man who wasn't, shall we say, the most tactful of men. He was direct. If he wanted to say something, he simply said it. There was no discreetness on his part whatsoever. When he writes this letter to these Christians, they're in Rome and other places, he makes no apologies for what he says, because he makes an assumption that these are believers who are perfectly willing to sacrifice their lives, perfectly willing to sacrifice everything that they have to live their lives for Christ. Now, why would he write this way? He writes exactly during the time that was incredibly tumultuous in the Roman Empire. He wrote this in the summer of AD 64. And if you know your ancient history, in July of AD 64, Emperor Nero decided that he wanted to refurbish part of Rome. And rather than go through all the trouble of demolition and recovery projects, he simply commissioned a few men to go set fires. And these fires got out of hand. They burned for 9 days. Thousands of Roman citizens were killed. Temples and homes and markets were completely destroyed. Well, the Roman people didn't like that, and they thought maybe that their emperor had something to do with it. And so to save his own skin, what he did was he found a scapegoat. And we all remember from our church history who he blamed. He said, "It's the Christians. They did this." And so what began in AD 64 was a horrible persecution of Christians. He found terrible and cruel ways to torture and execute Christians, to vent the fury of the Roman people onto them instead of onto himself. As an example, in the coastal city of Pontus, Christians were taken by trial by local officials. They would find Christians meeting in groups just like this and cart everybody off for trial and for punishment. In another city called Bithynia in Asia Minor, this became a city that passed a no-tolerance law. This no-tolerance law said that if a soldier of the Roman Empire found that you were a Christian or possessed Christian literature, that he could, on the spot, execute you with no trial. He could spear you to death at that moment. That was the cost of being a Christian in this time. Right during this time, Peter writes this letter. And he starts off, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia." So this letter was originally written to churches undergoing or about to undergo intense persecution. And so you'll notice that chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, it reads off like a list. It's very quick. There's no soft words. There's no softness to it. It's simply a list. Do these things. because it's important. Now, before we get into the text, if the Holy Spirit inspired this writing and inspired Peter to give these commands to men and women who were about to undergo intense persecution for their faith, how much more should we take these commands and apply them to our lives here in the church today? We have no excuse, do we? So I say right now, this is not a passage for the faint of heart, but it is one to get us roused for the battle for the kingdom of Christ. And he's going to outline seven commands to unify the church. They're not difficult, they're simple, and so it won't take long to go through them. The first command, right at the beginning, is to be properly motivated. To be properly motivated. He says the end of all things is at hand. And this is in what's called the emphatic position. We might more properly write it, at hand is the end of all things, or of all things the end of is near. It's emphasizing the end. Now, this isn't speaking so much of a chronological end. We don't sit here this evening in fear of our lives in particular. These were people who were fearing for their lives, and what Peter is saying is Christ is about to return. It's almost done. Be brave. Just stick it out to the end. Now, you understand in Scripture when he says the end is near and Jesus says we live in end times, that simply means from the birth of Christ on. And so they waited in hope. But the idea is be brave. Just wait. Be patient. We're almost home. The kingdom is at hand. What he's asking them to do is to live with an attitude of expectancy, an attitude of anticipation. What does this do to your faith? It increases it. When you think that Christ may return tomorrow, what is your motivation to witness to your neighbor? It goes up because you think he might not know Christ before he returns. And what this is meant to do is to energize us to live for Christ and to shave off the things that are useless and that don't make any difference. Because the church is not about us, is it? It's about Christ. It's not about getting my needs met. How often have we been guilty of visiting maybe a church and walking out and we say, I didn't get anything out of that? Instead of, what did I bring to that? What do we call what we're doing right now? A worship service. Both of those are things we do, not for us, but for Christ. We come together for His sake. So it's not about us. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. 2 Corinthians 5:15, He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. In 1 Peter 4:2, just before this passage, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So our motivation is that Christ could return tomorrow. Be faithful. Keep the good fight. The second command Peter gives is to be serious about prayer. The second half of verse 7, he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. More accurately, be in your right mind. Be focused. Now remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Christians literally running for their lives at times, fearful for their lives that they might get that knock on the door that would be from a Roman soldier taking your family and you away. And that's it. And yet, what does he command? He says, stop. Be focused in prayer. Don't be panicky and don't be emotionally unstable and don't have this up and down in your faith. Stop. Pray in solidity, in faith. And it's a moment in prayer where you simply crowd everything else out and all that's left is you and Christ. And that's it. And that's what he says. Get focused. Be less focused on praying for your own needs and more focused on praying for each other and for the purposes of Christ. The beauty of the unity of the body of Christ is that if everybody's praying for each other, you almost don't have to pray for yourself because we've covered those needs together. We should be begging God to protect the church, begging God to save our unbelieving neighbor. We need to seek first His kingdom. Some of my British friends in the States that I mentioned this morning, I've asked them, how can we pray for the church in England? And one said, just pray that it won't die, because the gospel has lost ground. You realize in the last 20 years that in England, church attendance in evangelical churches is down 60%. I don't say that in pride. America's in horrible shape too. But the gospel must go forward. And who has he commissioned to do that? We're here. This is it. We're the army of God. And so we're to be serious about prayer and be desperate about lifting up the needs of this church and of each other. Leaders of this church, you're called, obviously, to pray for the congregation. Congregation, you're called to pray for the leadership and to do so in a desperate way. We can never say in the church, we pray enough. We can't ever say that, can we? Because we're to be constantly in prayer. The third command Peter gives, just succinct little list. Verses 8 and 9, he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Our third command is to know your top priority. He uses this phrase, above all. In other words, pay attention to this. There's a few times that's used in Scripture, and it always means stop. This is big. This is important. He says to love one another. And how are we to do this? Earnestly or fervently. It's a Greek word that means stretched as far as it'll go. That's how we do it. You go, as we say in the States, go the extra mile. We do whatever it takes to love each other. And the phrase one another, it's amazing. It means literally love the selves that you own. And it's a, you might call, a marital word, that in the body of Christ, you own me. And I own you, and I take care of you, and you take care of me as if we're taking care of ourselves. The selves that you own, it harkens back, in fact, even to Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. There's a sense of corporate ownership together in the body of Christ. We're family. And why do we do this? He says, since love covers a multitude of sins. That's a verse that's been horribly misused. Let's just put it in context, find out what it really means. It doesn't mean that love from one believer to another atones for sin. Obviously, it was the sacrifice of Christ that atones for sin. It's simply the idea of overlooking minor faults, of letting people be human and loving them the way you want to be loved, unconditionally. If I asked you to begin to list the faults of five other people in this room, you could fill pages, because we're sinners. What does Christ ask us to do? Leave that behind. Tear up those memories. No memories of wrongs done. Cover the sin. Not in the sense of taking it away, but in the sense of, why do I have to worry about that? He's a sinner. I'm a sinner. Let's just let it go. Love covers how many sins? It says a multitude, a plethora, a bundle, a large number. What this says is my forgiveness for my fellow Christian brother and sister never ends. You remember the question that Peter asked? Lord, if a brother offends me, shall I forgive him seven times? Peter thought he was being pretty righteous. What did Jesus say? 70 times 7. In other words, endlessly. Maybe a better way to put it is you forgive just as much as Christ has forgiven you. And when you get to the end of that list, then you can stop forgiving. But that's endless, and we all know that, don't we? In fact, Paul tells us very tenderly in Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. What kind of love is this? Is this emotional, sentimental love? I don't think so, because emotions and sentiments come and go, don't they? And we love one another in that way when we feel like it. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling that we have in our heart. It's sacrificial love. One writer said that the love of one another is the glue that preserves the church's unity. There's something I've noticed in the churches that we visited, the evangelical churches that we visited in England, that you are very evangelistically motivated. And there are, in any church that we've talked to, various programs to reach out to people in evangelism. Do you know what Jesus said was one of our greatest tools in evangelism? John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We call that contagious love. Any unbeliever who walks through the doors of a church and they see believers loving each other in tenderness and taking care of each other, that's contagious. And they will say, "I want that. How do you have that?" And there's your opening to the gospel right there. There's your welcome. Now, Peter gives us a practical way to manifest that love. He says, interestingly enough, in verse 9, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." It means, more specifically, be fond of strangers. Your church has demonstrated this to us today. I didn't have one single person this morning greet me and say, "I'm sorry, I don't know you, please leave." Nobody said that. You were sweet and kind, and you treated me like I had been here for years. And I appreciated that, and Sylvia appreciated that so much. That was the living out of verse 9. But do you know why Peter gives this specific command to them? He says in particular to them, be hospitable to strangers, because they had secret evangelists who would go from town to town spreading the gospel of Christ, and they had to be hidden. And you see, we spent the afternoon today with Simon and Sarah, but I don't think if anybody found out we were there that they would be arrested and hauled away. But that was the case in some of these cities. Yet Peter says, be hospitable. Show that kind of love. And he gives them this command. But there's an implication here that is profound for us. The reason he puts this in here, we're good at gathering on Sundays, and we even have our little suits that we wear, and we can look kind of churchy and religious. But the implication here is that we are to relate to each other on a deeper level than we get right here. Who's having the best time right now? Well, frankly, I am, because I'm doing the funnest part. But when you leave here, do you ring each other up? Do you care for one another? Do you go see each other? Do you care for each other's deepest needs? Do you talk about the real things? Or do we always have to stay fake and religious? What this is saying is, be real. When you hurt, tell somebody you hurt. When you need prayer, you tell somebody that you need prayer. You don't hold it back. When you see somebody who's hurting, you don't say, "I hope somebody meets that need." You go and you meet that need. That's what the body of Christ is to do. Hebrews 12:12 says, "Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." How do you strengthen somebody's knees that are feeble? You can't strengthen them. What do? You take them by the arm and you hold them. Very simply. You love them with action. And Peter says, do it without grumbling. How do we often do this? I don't know if this happens in churches in England, but I know this happens in America. It goes something like this. "Oh, dear brother, how are you doing? Well, I'm kind of having a pain, and I want some prayer." "Well, sure, I'll pray with you." And you pray with them, and then as soon as they leave, boy, that guy just doesn't know when to stop. And we start complaining behind their backs. And that's terrible to do. He says, be loving and hospitable and don't grumble and complain. Say behind their back what you would say in front of them. And be consistent in your love. Psalm 133:1, classic verse. David says, "How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Colossians 3:14, Paul says, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Now, I'm aware that this body of believers is in the process of becoming one, having previously been two. Do you know what the secret to making that happen successfully is? Peter says, above all, keep loving. Because when you're loving, nothing else matters. I'm highly impressed that that's happening. I've never seen that happen in America. In America, we're territorial, and this church doesn't like this one, and we have little secrets over here, and it's terrible sometimes. But if we love each other, it doesn't make any difference. Fourth command that Peter gives, distribute God's love and grace. Distribute God's love and grace. Look at verse 10. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, Peter's a simple fisherman. I don't know if you've gone to the Bible bookshop and gotten books or literature about how to determine your spiritual gifts. In America, it's just a fad. You can go and buy books and workbooks and seminars and all kinds of things on how to know your spiritual gifts. Peter's a simple fisherman. He doesn't give the long list. He simply says, whatever you can do for the body of Christ, do that. Very simple, isn't it? We don't need long lists. He says, in the following verses, if you speak, speak the word of God. If you serve, serve by the strength of God. End of subject, moving on. Very simple. I think we often get too occupied with knowing our gifts instead of occupied with using them. That's what they're for. We are, he calls us, stewards of God's various grace. A steward is a distributor. It's somebody who has been commissioned by his master to distribute his wealth to the various people who need it. He would pay according to the master's will. What is it that we distribute? God's varied grace. It literally means multicolored, multifaceted. What do we have to offer each other? Well, we have, according to Scripture, love and joy and peace and service and sacrifice and possessions and help and encouragement and hope. Read Ephesians chapter 4 near the end. There's a whole list of things we can do for one another, that we distribute God's love and grace to each other. We have so much that we can give. Do you realize what you have as a Christian? You have the knowledge of heaven and hell. You have the knowledge of life and death. You have something that men have looked for thousands of years. And yet, it's right here. By the Spirit of God, you understand the Word of God so that you can lead people to God. And that's us. Nobody else. We have a magnificent calling that we distribute these many graces. We become the channels of God's blessing. The fifth command that Peter gives is to be serious about God's Word. Be serious about God's Word. Verse 11, he says, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. God has spoken to us in His Word, His Bible. And the direction here is very clear. Speak what is in His Word. Not only is the Word of God our sole source of knowledge about God, we're to be careful to speak what is in accordance with this Word and to measure our words carefully according to the Bible. What is the focal point of the church? It is what we're doing right now. One pastor said that all ministry in the church flows downward from the pulpit because the Word of God is the central focus. When we throw out the Word, and we can always see churches that have done this, when you get rid of the Word of God, everything else goes completely off track, or as we say in Texas, haywire. It just goes in a different direction. So we're to be serious about this. Everything else is subordinate. If somebody comes to you and they have a concern in your life and they speak a word of Scripture into your life, we're not to be offended at that. You thank them. You thank them that they spoke according to the Word of God and not according to their own opinions. Because then they become the spokesperson of God. In Acts chapter 20, there is humor laced throughout Scripture if you look for it. Paul and his companions came from Philippi, and they came to the city of Troas. They only stayed for a week. And these believers there were so hungry for the Word, and the last night that they were there, they had a dinner for Paul and for his companions. And so, as was his habit, Paul began to teach them. And they were in a large upper room, and he began to preach. He preached until midnight. That's a long sermon. And there was a young man sitting in the window, and he went to sleep. And what happened? He had two choices. He could fall in, he fell out. And he fell down, and he died. And Paul runs down, and as an apostle, he falls on the boy. The boy comes to life. What did Paul do then? Well, he straightened up his robe and he went back upstairs and he preached for 6 more hours. Amazing. What did he do? He put the Word of God as the top priority. And if you look at that passage carefully, we can tell that he preached for probably 12 hours. That's the equivalent here of 6 Sundays, all in one night, because the Word of God was important to them and they were willing to hear it. And it was important enough to sacrifice for it. Sixth command that Peter gives is to be serious about serving. The last half of verse 11 says, whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. How are we to serve? By the strength that God supplies. It's translated elsewhere by His might, by His power, by His ability. And what this means is serving in the church in the power and the ability of God and saying, if I think I can do this much, then by the power of God, I can do this much. And doing more than you ever thought. You remember your motivation? The end of all things is near. So if you're motivated properly, then you get to service and you say, I've got to do more. Because Christ may return tomorrow and I can, by His power, do as much and more than I thought. And this isn't the role of the pastor. I think one of the greatest titles for a pastor is chief servant in a church full of servants. That's the way we should be. What happens in a church where everyone decides to stretch and serve one another? It's contagious. And we want to be in a church that way. We want to be more and more effective. And what happens when you're all using your gifts, you're all serving each other, you're stretching by the might of God and doing more than you thought you possibly could, you begin to grow internally. And you get stronger and stronger. And what does the Lord do according to Ephesians 4 when you're growing internally? That generally translates into beginning to grow externally, because God will bless that fruit. It's an amazing process that He's given us. And finally, the last command Peter gives, do all to glorify God through Christ. And he says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. These three little words, in order that, don't miss them. In fact, in Greek, it's just one word. We are about to see our entire purpose for obedience to Christ in the church. He says that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is a great question to ask in all phases of church life. It's a great question to ask right now. Is what we're doing at this moment glorifying to God? It's a great question to ask after a worship service when you're speaking to one another. Is this conversation glorifying to God? It's a great question to ask in the midst of a leadership meeting. Is the direction we're headed glorifying to God? And if that question comes up in every phase of church life, then generally you can be safe that you're headed in a godly direction. Because it's no longer about us. Now, I don't know if in England you have this joke, but in America we joke that churches split over the color of the carpet. And what is that about? It's about me, and that I'm willing to break fellowship with somebody because I like green more than orange. How is that glorifying to God? And yet if the question was asked in that meeting, how is this discussion glorifying to God? Eventually, godly men would say, well, God wants to receive worship and glory. He wants us looking up to Him and not down at the carpet. And there's the answer. So all of these things is done. They're done to glorify God. And here's the implication. If we don't do these things, then we're dishonoring God. And that's the opposite of glorifying Him. It's a singular focus. The glory of God takes out our pride. You see, the church of Jesus Christ is made up of us. It is not about us. We're simply the members. We're not the focal point. This final phrase, incidentally, is an expression of praise and glory to God. And this is how you promote unity in the church. Is this glorifying to God? Is this conversation glorifying to God? Is the thought I'm having right now, is that glorifying and honoring to my King, to the head of the church? How does it grieve Christ when the church is not unified? I'm sure it grieves Him greatly. He wants to see His bride unified. Paul simply said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. My encouragement to you here in Shepshed is to put off yourself, put on Christ, and see what He'll do. And it's amazing when we place the needs of the church, the unity of the body, above all, what He will do. If we're properly motivated, if we are serious about prayer and knowing that your priority is to love each other. If you will distribute God's love and grace, you have so much to give. Be serious about the Bible, be serious about service, and do all this to the glory of God. That's a unified, effective church. And that's pleasing to our Master, isn't it? One of the things you can do in America, I'm not proud of it, but you can go to a church that has 30,000 people attending. And you begin to talk to people, and you see that most of them, they don't even know Christ. And yet there's glitz and glamour and music and smoke and mirrors and all kinds of things happening. That's not a church with which Christ is pleased. He's pleased with a body of believers who are unified. That's what He asked of us, not all the other extras. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah give an account of the return of a remnant of Israelites from captivity in Babylon. And they were a humbled people. They were crushed. They'd been disciplined by God severely for a generation. They were hungry for God once again. And each of these two books records an account, and it uses a specific phrase. It says that they were gathered together as one man. Literally gathered together as a united people. Ezra 3 records the people gathering together as one man, a united people, for the purpose of reinstituting obedience to the feasts and the sacrifice that were prescribed in the law. And 3:13 says that when the foundation of the temple was finished, it says, quote, the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. They were unified. And then Nehemiah 8 records the people gathered together as one man, again the phrase, to hear for the first time in decades the word of God. Incidentally, when a people reject the word of God long enough, He generally simply takes it from them until they're ready for it again. And they rejoiced that the word of God was being read and described and explained for the first time in decades. And their response was, all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They were unified because it wasn't about them anymore. They were crushed. Now it was about glorifying God. Here's a little trick question for you to finish. When did the Battle of Britain begin? Some might say in 1940. I would say no. I would say that the Battle of Britain began the day the gospel reached these shores for the first time. And it rages today. It never ended. It didn't end in September or October of 1940. It's still going today. And the enemy is unbelief and sin, and the prize is the souls of men. And God has raised up an army, and if we will work in a unified way, He's called us, the church, to work together in unity for the sake of the gospel. And we can labor together in joy. Because in the summer of 1940, nobody knew what was going to happen. But we have something wonderful, don't we? We have the history book, and all we do is turn to the end and find out that we win. And all we have to do is be faithful to that, be faithful to each other. It's my prayer. I prayed before we came. It's my prayer now, and it'll be my prayer after we leave, that God uses this precious body of believers to do something wonderful in this area. As you share Christ, as you share His love, and most of all, as you share in unity. It's a wonderful thing.